Go ahead and be seated, please, as we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verse 6. We're continuing in our study through the book of Romans. I've decided to kind of slow down in chapter 9. Not that we were going that fast before, but to slow down for the sake of really dealing with the two views over, you know, chapters 9, 10, and 11, mostly 9, about the sovereignty of God, free will of man, the Calvinist, non-Calvinist debate. So my purpose is to truly try and cover this, and the reason being that these two views of God's character and nature are so important in how they play out in how we act in our lives. And I'll embellish on that. The Calvinist view, you're gonna walk through life as a Christian with a different view than if you have a non-Calvinist view. People say, well, Kevin, then that means you're an Arminianist. I'm not an Arminianist. I'm a biblical Christian and serving this biblical God. And I think the Bible comes down very clearly on the nature of God. And the nature of God is He's loving and He wants everybody to be saved. But only those who humble themselves can be saved. And I do not believe and reject the fact that God makes a whole slew of people that He purposes in them to not let them have faith. It's impossible for them to have faith and to humble themselves before God because God has made them for the sake of throwing into hell. And that's the Calvinist view. They don't like to say it that way, but that is their view. If you're a 5-point Calvinist, that is your view. And I don't want to walk through life like that. I want to walk through life knowing that He loves everybody, He wants everybody to be saved. But He's left it up to the heart of man whether they're going to humble themselves and be saved or be prideful and be damned. And, you know, God does know that most people want to be prideful and be damned into eternity. That's the way most people want to be, and we run into them every day. But, and our message to people is to, you know, you think you ought to rethink that. You ought to rethink and get a little humble before God and to have everlasting life. And so, we're into a new section here with chapter 9. It's a section where God is, through Paul, is teaching, you know, after the first two sections of the book of Romans, all are sinners, Jew and Gentile are sinners, they need to be saved, and then here's how you can be saved, and here's how you can be sanctified, and it's different than the Old Covenant. It's different than the Old Testament. And so, Paul, recognizing some are going to be saying, well then, are we taking the Old Testament, as so many do, and just chuck it out and say, God started over, this has no meaning, God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have no meaning because all that sacrificial system is done, the Jews are done, cast them off. As, again, the Pope last week or 2 weeks ago, Vatican Synod calls for the end of Israel's occupation on October 23rd, you know, a couple of weeks, 3 weeks ago. They're saying, just cast them off. Jesus, when Jesus came, all the Old Testament got thrown off, all the promises of God. Paul knew that would be an argument. God knew that was going to be an argument and told Paul to write chapters 9, 10, 11 so that we would know that people that believe like the Pope and the bishops that gathered are not telling the truth and so that we can have the right attitude that God has. So in 9, verse 6, we're kind of jumping in the middle of where we left off last week, so it's going to be tough for those that missed it to pick it up, but we're trying to do some verses here to help you. But it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect. We're not throwing the Old Testament out. We're not throwing the Old Covenant promises of God out. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. We don't throw the whole nation of Israel out because there's a believing remnant of Israel. God has reserved a remnant of Israel. And He considers the remnant of Israel to include Israelites who have not yet believed in Jesus. If they die without Jesus, they're still in trouble before God. But they are at least trying to follow the God of Israel, and God is going to use them. With that understanding, He's going to use them in these last days to still be separate from the rest of the world who don't care anything about God. So God says, not everybody that calls himself as a Christian is a Christian. Not everybody that calls himself a Jew is a Jew. God's not throwing it all out because most of them rejected Jesus. A lot of Jews received Jesus. And a lot of Jews are still receiving the God of the Bible, and they're going to be used by God in these last days. That is, verse 8, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. You're either, you know, everybody on the planet is living either in the flesh, just living with what you can see, feel, touch, and taste, and what you want to do. Or you're children of faith in God, and the only true God who has sent the only way to be saved, Jesus. We're either of the flesh, we're of the promise of salvation. For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. God had promised that Sarah was going to have a son by faith when they were no longer able to. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. You know, Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had two sons. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. That's in Genesis, God's promise to Rebekah, the mother of the two boys. God says, I know how these two boys are going to turn out. I know one is going to be a man of the flesh. The other one is going to be a man of faith. And even though the man of faith is going to come out second and would normally not receive the promises that I'm going to give to Abraham, Isaac, and he would not get the promises because he's the second born, I have chosen in my sovereignty to give it to the man of faith who's second born because I know how it's going to work out. I know what's going to happen in their life. I know that the older is going to throw away his birthright because he doesn't care. In a trickery of his brother, but nonetheless, he's going to throw away his birthright. And because of that, I'm going to give the birthright to the second born because I have chosen to do that. He chooses to save those who have faith. He chooses to reject those who don't. He chooses to blind the proud. He chooses to open the eyes of the humble. If you're here today, or if you know your friends that are blinded, they can't, you talk to them about Jesus, they might be able to understand extremely complex things, but you talk to them about Jesus and you say, don't you hear what I'm saying? And they go, no, I don't know. What are you talking about? Because they're blinded. God chooses to blind them because there's a proud heart, and he will not let a proud heart see his son Jesus. And then that's why I've really shifted over the years to my encouragement to people, even when, you know, Mormons come to my door who aspire to be God. You know, they're really doing, they're pounding on my door as they're training to go be a god of a planet someday. And I've chosen to start with, instead of these verses about the deity of Jesus and Christ and everything, I've started saying, you know what? I think that it would be a good time for you to humble yourself. Because right now, you're knocking on my door with the hopes that because you belong to this organization and the secret handshake and being temple worthy and all this stuff, that you're going to go through life, have a wife, and go be a god of a planet and create spirit babies with your wives, and then those spirit babies are going to get bodies down onto a planet and you're going to rule over it as a god. And I want you to know that there is a true God. Not of this planet, which is, they believe that our God is the God of this planet. There's other gods on all the other planets in the universe. He's not just the God of this planet. He's the God of the universe. And he's actually looking down right now at you sitting here at my porch thinking you're going to be God. And I recommend that you humble yourself before God. And really take stock of the fact of whether you're ready to be God. And what it would take to be ready to be God. You know, we have a new creation book that we're going to have advertising. It's so fascinating. It's just a little book. You got to give it to all your evolutionary friends. It was written by an engineer. He was a professional engineer and then a medical doctor. And he goes through simple things like eating and all the stuff that goes on in your body to allow you to take a piece of food that then goes into your cells to do everything. What we think is so simple to get a suntan, he goes in detail of exactly what is happening. The engineering that goes into putting an umbrella around the DNA of all your skin cells. It doesn't just wrap around by something. It puts an umbrella under each one of the DNAs. It's trying to shield you so that you don't die from the sun. On and on and on. He takes different things. Our blood, our bones. These things are so miraculously designed by an all-powerful God. This isn't some chance and time stuff. That concoction of evolution is being destroyed by our ability to invent the microscope and to look in. God is unlocking our abilities in these days to look down at the microbiology level, and it is screaming, there is a God, and he's big. He's huge. And for us to think we're in charge. You read this and you think you can be a God, you really need to go talk to people that have straitjackets and can help you out. How did I get on that? Anyway, he wants to open the eyes of humble people. We need to tell people, I think you ought to get humble. And okay, I'm a sinner, and really, I can't be God. Good start. Get on your knees, and then all of a sudden, the Word of God will start making sense and start to touch your heart, and all of a sudden, you'll actually realize you need to get on your knees and pray and receive Jesus as your Savior before it's too late. And then your eyes explode, and all of a sudden the Word of God comes alive, and your heart starts to change, and you have a love for this God who created you and was so compassionate to put up with your pride and arrogance for so long while He was waiting to try and get another soul into heaven. As it is written, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I've hated. And we ended last week with going into the scriptures about that. This is now hundreds of years later that God is saying that through Malachi the prophet, the last book of the Bible. And we spent a lot of time talking about this. It's not God saying, I created Jacob in the womb, and before he was doing anything good or bad, I chose him, you know. And Esau, while he was in the womb, before he did anything bad, I hated him. And I made him be a bad boy. That's not what it's saying. We covered that last week, and we don't have time to reemphasize that here because we're going to look at some other stuff. So verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Is God unrighteous to reject fleshly living Esau? Was he unrighteous to reject, for him to decide to change the plan of the firstborn, which is made by man, firstborn inherits the blessings? Was he unrighteous to say, I'm going to choose humble people and faithful people over people of the flesh, the here and now, and prideful? No, he's not. He's not unrighteous to do that. He's God. And if we look at the whole world, what he's doing is he's choosing out of this world a people to himself. And he's choosing for a while to use the Jews to be that vessel that he would get his people through all the centuries. And if you were a Gentile that wanted to get to God, you did. You had to go through the Jewish nation. Rahab the harlot, she was of Jericho. She wanted to worship the God of Israel instead of suffer the judgment of Jericho that was coming to Jericho. But she became a Jew. She came into the Jewish nation, and she actually was in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Ruth, the Moabitress, she was also a Gentile, but how did she get to God? She had to get to God by, she told Naomi, her mother-in-law, her Jewish mother-in-law, you know what, I'm not going to stay over here in Moab like you're encouraging me to do. The Moabites worship, false gods. I've lived with you long enough, my mother-in-law, to know that you worship the true God. I'm going to go where you go. I'm going to worship your God. Your people are going to be my people. I'm going with you. So that was the way God chose to bring in a people to himself as through the Jewish nation. And now in the new covenant, he's not doing it that way anymore. Jew and Gentile can come to him directly through his son, Jesus Christ. And that is the new covenant. And he's changing things. And what Paul is saying is if he changes things and wants to bring people in this way, is that a problem? No, it's not a problem. And then he's going to deal with in the next chapter. But so some of you are thinking that God's all done with the Jewish people. He's not, because he's made promises to them and he doesn't change his promises. And I'm so glad he keeps his promises, aren't you? When people promise you things and they've blown it a couple times, how much do you trust them for the next time they make a promise? Not much. So verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whoever I have compassion. Now, to take the extra time here, let's go to Exodus 32, verse 7. We want to make sure we get the context. If you don't look at the context of what Paul is quoting, you will think like a Calvinist. Because what that sounds like when Paul is reading it, or telling his audience in Rome, who were very aware of the Old Testament scriptures, he was telling them based on them knowing what the context was. If you don't have the context, it sounds like God is saying, you know what? I just look out over a crowd of people, and I say, you, I think I'm going to have mercy on you and throw you into heaven. And all the rest of you, most of you, I'm not going to have mercy on, I really want to throw you into hell. And that's not, again, what it's saying. If you go to the context, that is not what it's saying. The biblical meaning of this, and I'm going to tell you where we're going to go with this, the biblical meaning is God can have mercy on a believing Jacob and use him instead of Esau, in the same way God had mercy on those who did not worship the golden calf at Mount Sinai. There were some people at Mount Sinai when the golden calf was being worshipped because Moses was too long on the mountain. There were some people that didn't really want to partake in the worship of the golden calf. And we know that from Scripture, and we're going to see it here. The lead in again, Exodus 32, Moses has told the people the law. Preliminarily, he said this: I went up to the mountain and God said that this is going to be his law, 10 commandments. And the people said, wow, that sounds great. We want to do it. We will do it. You go up and get the details. So Moses went up and got the details. And he had already told the people that some of the law that they promised to keep was that you shall have no other gods before you. That you shall worship the Lord your God, him only shall you worship. There shall be no other God before you. And you shall not commit idolatry. You shall not make any graven image with your hands and then bow down to it and worship it. But Moses, he went up on the hill, and presumably the cloud of God's power by day and its fire by night was still there with the people. The water was still coming out of the rock. Manna was still coming down from heaven. Because that's how they ate, and that's how they drank. So they had everything they needed, camped out in the wilderness. And so, in the midst of all that, Moses is gone for 30 days, and they say, you know what? Maybe he's not coming back. And if he doesn't come back, what are we going to do? Sit out here in the wilderness eating manna and water coming out of a rock in the desert the rest of our life? And, you know, that cloud by day, fire by night, the presence of God. Are we going to hang around with the presence of God, or are we going to go back to Egypt and start making bricks for Pharaoh? For whatever's left of Pharaoh. I mean, you know, his whole army was destroyed. So, are we going to go back? And then basically the people said, yeah, who's going to lead us back though? We need to have a God to lead us back. Because this God that we have here, he seems to be stuck here. And so let's have a God that'll take us back. And they made a golden calf. They took the earrings off and they melted it all down. They put it around a wooden image of a calf. And they made a golden calf. And I want to say that today, our Lord Jesus went to heaven. What did he say? He said just before he left, he said, go out into this world telling everybody, you know, making disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. Lo, I am with you till the end of the age. And then his disciples watched him go up into heaven. And the angel said, what's your problem? This Jesus who went up into heaven, he's coming back in like manner. Go do what he told you to do. And so for 2,000 years, we've been saying, well, where is he? And you know what I've seen in the church today, in the quote church? A lot of people are saying, he's taking too long. I think I'm going to make a golden calf. I think I'm going to go back to the world. I think, you know, we need to reinvent Christianity because people don't like Christianity. We need to reinvent it, what it means, what it tastes like. And so let's stop using the Word of God. Let's start just emphasizing that after church, we're going to have a drinking party because the church has its own brew, you know, that we make. And that'll be popular. We'll sell it and bring extra money in. Whatever. And I just see this stuff going. I go, it's so like this. And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. Did Moses bring the people up? No, it was God. But God is testing Moses here. This is so obvious, a test of Moses. You brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You know, the most amazing thing about that verse is that section of Scripture is the next verse does not say, and then there was a big, huge nuke that went off and they were all gone. It really is amazing. And we have to keep that in mind. I mean, can you imagine all that God went through to get them out of Egypt? The 10 plagues of Egypt, the parting the Red Sea, the bringing manna down, the water coming out of a rock, the cloud by day, the fire by night. The entire thing, the mountain is burning and shaking, and the presence of God is among them, and they so quickly go to worship an idol. And the same God is looking down on us. And, you know, the world is constantly trying to suck us back into Egypt. And it's not like we're going to lose our salvation, but we can lose our witness so easy in this world. And he wants us to stay obedient to him and to not be like the Jews of the day. Now, not all the Jews wanted to do it, but they did. Some did make this. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, see, it's really like he's saying, I want to nuke them. Moses, just get away so you're out of the blast, you know, area, and I'll make you a great nation. Again, he's testing Moses. And actually, this dialogue, he's using Moses to give us a picture of his character that we would otherwise not have with the assurance we have in this text. Because then Moses says, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt? Don't put this on me. We know who brought him out of Egypt. I didn't split the Red Sea. What do we see in Moses? Humility. He was tempted with pride. He was tempted with pride, but he got humility. In fact, you know, did Moses ever get in trouble with God? Yes. What got him in trouble with God is because he struck the rock. He goes, what must God and I do with you? And Moses was told, because you threw that I in there, you don't get to go in the promised land because you did not sanctify me in the eyes of the people. You didn't separate and say, no, it's not you, it's not Moses, it's not you and me. It's me. And you're my vessel. So see, even Moses, he ultimately fell into a trap of pride. See, pride, absolute pride, will be what damns the soul of everyone that ends up in hell. And pride, even as a Christian, is what can hinder us from a walk with God. And we need to sacrifice pride at the altar of Jesus constantly, every day, and to be dead, because Jesus said, you need to die, pick up your cross and follow me, and you know, a dead man, again, has no pride. But see, here Moses is doing well. He's saying, no, you brought him out of Egypt, don't. I'm not going to join with you in that. With great power and with a mighty hand, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember, and this is so important, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, really Jacob. Jacob became Israel. Your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants and they shall inherit it forever. So we would not know this important thing if not for this dialogue between God and Moses. Moses says, and besides that, God, you can't nuke them because you promised them. If you destroyed them, then you've destroyed all the tribes except for Levi because Moses was a Levite. And so God says, you know, I'll destroy them and I'll just use just you to start another promised people. And what Moses is saying, no, you're just going to be stuck with Levi. You promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you can read the promises that Jacob put upon his 12 sons at the end of the book of Genesis, and they were all prophesied to be into the future. There was a prophecy of a Messiah that was going to deliver the world of sin. There was going to be all these promises, God, and all those promises would be broken if, in your wrath, you destroy them right now. Now, did God... I had some other friends, the opposite of Calvinists. They think that, you know, God doesn't know everything, couldn't possibly know everything. And that what they taught, what they teach, is that Moses, praise God for Moses, because if Moses wouldn't have talked God out of this, he would have snuffed the Jews. Now, again, I don't have that view of God. I don't have a God that I have to counsel and remind him of his promises. If I did, I'd be in serious trouble. What if somebody didn't remind him that he wanted to save Kevin and deliver him safely into heaven on the day that Kevin, you know, flakes out and does something sinful, you know? And he wants to just, I've changed my mind with Kevin. And if somebody's not there saying, you know, hey, wait, really, you made a promise. It's so many. Anyway. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people because he never was going to do it. He wasn't going to harm them. He let this dialogue so that we could know God is going to keep his promises. He will never. His wrath will always be put down by his mercy and his grace in accordance with his promises to us. And I'm so glad, because otherwise I would not be able to walk by faith in him, knowing I'm still a corrupted fleshly person, if not for God's willingness to hold his wrath and keep his promises. So going to verse 26, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever, he comes down, and you know, he's thrown the tablets down and he's mad. And he says, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. There was a whole bunch of Levites, even though Aaron, his brother, Moses' brother, is the one that helped make the golden calf. But we're going to find out that he did so because the people were basically hounding him. He said, you know, when Moses says, how could you have done this? He goes, well, you know these people, they're crazy. They're stiff-necked. And they gave me their gold earrings and said, make it, and I did it. I did what they wanted me to do, but you can tell he didn't want to do it. He might have even been threatened with his life if he didn't do it. But God had mercy on him, and we see these Levites, other people from the tribe of Levi, were not in on it, and they gathered with Moses in verse 27. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. And 3,000 people died. So we know not everybody was being told to be killed. What was he saying? The ones that instigated this, the ones that instigated this worshiping the golden calf and that rose up to play, it might have even been an orgy going on, a whole fleshly party going on. Everybody that totally partook of this, whether they were your brother, your sister, your father, whatever it is, your countrymen, they must die because they instigated this rebellion against God. Verse 28, so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Going to verse 31, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. So there were people that were also still sinful, that had not been killed by the Levites going through the ringleaders of the apostasy. And God says, I know the ones who love me, and I know the ones who hate me. And I'm going to deal with the ones that hate you. And I'm not going to blot you out of the book of the living, and I'm not going to blot out your people out of the book of the living. Because Moses is basically saying, God, if there's no mercy, if there's no grace, then get rid of me too. Isn't that our attitude? God, if there's no mercy, if there's no grace, got to get rid of me too. Because I deserve the wrath of God. That's what I deserve. And by the way, that's what you deserve. We cannot be in an attitude of God torch them to anybody that's out there. We have to be of the attitude of God. If there isn't going to be mercy and grace, then get rid of me too. That's our attitude. But God's saying, yes, I will have mercy. I'm not going to deal with the world right now. Right now, the world is still corrupted, but there is a day Jesus is coming. And I emphasize this more and more as we see the day approaching of his return. I emphasize to people that I'm witnessing to have rejected Jesus. I said, you know, 2,000 years ago, Jesus came. He came riding on a donkey. And he came to die on a cross. He came humbly, without form or comeliness. He came for us to spit on him. He came for us to abuse him, lie about him, malign him, and say, crucify him. He came to die for our sins. And then he ascended into heaven, and for 2,000 years he's been giving people the opportunity to believe by faith and be saved. He's coming again. It's not on a donkey. He's done with the phase of dying in our place. He's coming again on a horse. And it says in the scripture, he's coming back and he's angry. He's coming back to put an end, as he promised. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out. He's coming again, and this time it is for judgment, and it's not 3,000 people. It is the whole world is going to be eliminated. The evil of this world will be eliminated. And he will set up his kingdom forever for those who love him. Verse 34, now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Who is this angel that goes before him? His angel means his messenger. Who is the messenger that went before Israel in the wilderness? Jesus, according to the New Testament. He was the rock that traveled with him. I'm going to send my Jesus before the manger, the second person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son who breathed the world into existence, who was going to come into a human body to deliver a future people, to make it so that all people could be delivered in a future time. He's going to go before you. Angels shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit and punishment upon them for their sin. For the sin of those people that were there still allowed to live as vessels of dishonor, vessels of wrath, allowed to live. Do we know that they were vessels of wrath too? Yes, most of them died in the wilderness in unbelief. Go to chapter 33, verse 17, and we'll, and again, this is all leading up to the one section, the one sentence that Paul quotes. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing. Have my presence go with you. Because Moses says, God, if you just tell me to go into the promised land and you don't go with, then I don't want to go. Isn't that the way we are? He tells us to live in this world. God, if you're not going to go with me, I don't want to go. Because I don't know how to go. And that's why God has promised us the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans. I will give you the Holy Spirit. You will have me with you. Exact same scenario as what Moses was saying. God, I want you to be with me. And so God says to Moses, I will do this thing for you. I will go with you. That you have spoken. For you have found grace in my sight. And I know you by name. And he said, please show me, Moses said, please show me your glory. Then the Lord said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And then he makes the statement that Paul quotes. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Going back to Romans chapter 9, verse 14, wanted to get to that, but what was it that led up to that verse? I'm going to have compassion on who I have compassion and mercy on who I have mercy. Was it, when we look at the text of Exodus, do we see a God that randomly just decides I'm going to send most people to hell and some people to heaven? No. The text, the context of what Paul is saying is, he saw a bunch of people and some want to worship idols. They want to reject what God has done. To give them life, to give them sustenance. In the New Testament, Jesus says, or the scriptures say that it rains upon the wicked and the righteous together. Food comes for the wicked and for the righteous. I like to thank God every time I have a piece of bread. The world, they feel discomforted by being around people who want to thank God for bread. Because it implies they should, and they don't want to do that. They want to humble themselves to acknowledge that there's a God that gives them their daily bread. Amen. And so God has chosen. I'm going to have mercy on the people who love me. I want to have mercy on the people that didn't want to worship the golden calf. That didn't want to worship the God that led them through the wilderness, that was starting to lead them through the wilderness and providing for them. I'm going to have mercy on those, but I'm going to let all of them live. Except for the ones that, had to be judged as a display of his temporary or partial wrath that was being righteously poured upon the people. So verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I have compassion. Is there unrighteousness in God's plan of having mercy towards people that don't deserve it? Because what did God say? God said, I could destroy them all. Would he have been righteous to do it? Yes. But he didn't. Because his plan is to let them commingle together, believers and unbelievers, and and to throw his mercy on the people that truly, in the midst of that, have faith and love towards him. The Calvinist view is that God randomly picks those he's going to send. The biblical view is what I've just been emphasizing. And here's how it plays out. I've had friends of mine that grew up in Calvinist mindset. One of them, when we were in the nuclear Navy together, he was on my submarine, I used to call him, bro, hey, bro, how's it going? Because went to church together, et cetera, et cetera. But he'd been in a Calvinist mindset. And he later on admitted, many, many years later, that he really wasn't saved. He was raised in the church, raised in a Calvinist mindset. And because he realized there wasn't the power in him that he saw in other people. People talk about being a Christian. I don't really have that same conviction as these other people, but I like playing church. I like being around church people. But then he realized, you know what, though? The reason why I'm not like them is because I must have been chosen to go to hell. And there's nothing I can do about it, because that's what I've been taught. I must be one of those vessels of wrath. And God's just going to chuck me. And I can want all I want to be a Christian, but it's not going to happen, so might as well eat, drink, and be merry while I can. And he actually acted upon that. Mess up his family a little bit, temporarily. And then I met with him, and I said, I'll call him Joe. I said, Joe, I was meeting with him and his wife. And she was hanging in there with him. And I said, is the reason why you're really thinking this way is you think you're damned and there's nothing you can do about it? And he goes, yeah. And she was shocked. How could you? That's what it is. And then we had several lunches together. No, you're not destined to be damned. This God wants to save you, Joe. But it takes truly being born again. The reason you didn't have the power is you weren't truly born again. You hadn't humbled yourself and totally submitted to God. He wants everybody to be saved. I can tell you, he is now saved. He's changed. He feels the power of God inside of him. He and his wife are serving Jesus together. Isn't that a cool way? But see, he was twisted by something that has crept into the church by a man. They call it Calvinism because of following a man's teaching. And the Bible says, don't respect a man. I'm not a Paul or Apollos or Calvin or Kevin or anything. I want to read the Bible and understand what it says. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whoever I have compassion. It's not a random thing. It's a decision as God looking down over humanity and the ones that want to believe and the ones that don't. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. On his terms, God is going to show mercy. It's not going to be based on anybody trying to run to get his mercy. Let's look at the thief on the cross in light of that verse. The thief on the cross, we know from Scripture, if you look at the four Gospels, John doesn't really deal with it, it says that the thieves of the cross both malign Jesus. It says they both join the crowd saying, hey, you're such big stuff, take yourself off the cross, whatever they were saying. But then we know, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, that one of them must have had a change of heart. And he says to the other thief, he goes, why are you still bugging him? Because you and I, we deserve this. We deserve what we're sitting here for, up on the cross. But this man has done nothing. Listen to these charges. Listen to what people are saying. He just simply exudes love for the people that have been torturing and killing him. And we have been murderers. Robbers. Robbers were murderers. They used the term robbers as for people that were assassins, really. We deserve to die. And then he turns to Jesus and he says, you know what? Jesus, remember me in your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus chose, according to his own plan, a humble man admits that he should be judged, admits he's getting what he deserves, but is crying out for the mercy and forgiveness of God, that God, on his terms, would remember him and show mercy instead of judgment in humility. And that happens to be God's plan of what it takes to save somebody. So he says, today you're saved. That simple act, he couldn't run to go do something. He couldn't say, Jesus, how about if I throw some money in the plate? The next time it gets offered to the temple, will that get me for all the things I did to be up here on the cross? Jesus would have said, it doesn't have anything to do with you running. It has nothing to do with your will. It has nothing to do with you running. You must believe by faith in me. And he turned his heart away from wrath towards God to love and adoration for God, and he got saved. And so, but it is a God who shows mercy. Everybody in this room, indeed everybody in the world, needs the mercy of God. Because what we deserve is the wrath of God. And he has chosen to instead forgive us if we have faith in him. For the scripture says, verse 17, to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And there's not time to get into the whole story. Because I also want to take the time to do Pharaoh, because it goes on to say that God raised Pharaoh for the very purpose and hardened his heart. Well, what about that, Kevin? God hardened his heart. Now, I know that you guys never spank your children because I spanked my children. And you know what? Did somebody gasp? I think it's one of the reasons why we still have such a very close relationship with them both in their 30s. You know, we have a loving relationship because I did it God's way. You know, I was a pretty ignorant person raising children. Juanita can tell you, I knew nothing. My background was my first and only babysitting was, you know, the kids would bother me because they kept on not listening, and so I told them there was snakes and spiders around their bed. They got out one more time. So, I mean, I was pretty bad, but that was before I was a believer in Jesus, by the way, too. And I really didn't know anything, and I decided, you know what? I bet you this tells me how to do it. I bet you this tells me what I should do for my children. But there were times when they were prideful that to spank them, what did it do? It hardened their heart. You know, when our children are prideful and discipline comes, do they smile and act better? No. They get hardened. And until what? Until they actually get humble. Until they realize, you know what? Daddy rules. You know, Daddy's in charge. I think I should give up. And just, it's his house. I should let him rule instead of trying to fight and do my own thing. And that's when, all of a sudden, wow, then there's love. There's forgiveness. There's fellowship and everything else. And so, next week we'll cover this more, because I really want to spend the time to look at this. But and it applies to us too. Pharaoh was a prideful man. He was believed by his people to be God. They were building bricks to make monuments to the pharaohs of Egypt. And for him to have just simply let 2 million Jews go, gods don't do that. They keep hold of their slaves. And so God whacked them with tribulation one, you know, judgment number one, plague number one. You think that hurt? Like the kids would say, you know, 2, 3, 4. I stuck a diaper in my back end, it doesn't hurt. 6, 7, 8. And so each one of those that got harder and more intense was hardening Pharaoh's heart because he never got humble. And so here's the question to you. For those of you that are Christians, God is still, he's, according to Hebrews, he still spanks us. And it's always good to get humble on the first spanking. Instead of getting hard, just get humble. Say, God, you know what? You're right. You're God. I'm not. I actually believe in you as my Savior, my Lord. I'm going to Forgive me for being so foolish as to do things my way. And I want to do it your way. And just walk with him. If you're not a believer, he's trying to spank you into realizing you ought to really let him be God. And to not harden your heart towards him. You know, I wish the Bible read, you know, after one or two plagues, Pharaoh realized and told Moses, Moses, it's so obvious your God is really God. My magicians can't do what God has done. The God of the Hebrews is the true and living God. Who am I to hold on to his people if he wants to let them go? You're gone. And may God have mercy upon us for even enslaving you for these hundreds of years and butchering your boys by throwing them into the Nile River. May he have mercy on us. I wish the Bible read that way. And if it had, would God have had mercy on Egypt? Yes. Would he have forgiven Pharaoh? Yes. For even all the murder and all the things that he did, but because he stayed hard, he had, with a mighty hand, he delivered the Jews so that we're still talking about it thousands of years later that this God is an awesome God and everybody who fights him loses. So that you individually and your friends as you go and witness to them can be told, don't fight God, you lose. It's time to repent and get humble before God as Christians and as, you know, we witness to our unsaved friends. He's coming back soon. There's all kinds of signs that we're in the last days and it'd be worthwhile to do so. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, I just pray in these last days, God, where the world is just so asking us to dance with the golden calf, that you would help us to be set apart, Lord, and not join in, and instead just call those that are in the midst of the world to come out while there's still time. And God, I pray that you would touch the hearts of us as your children, to walk in obedience to you. We welcome your discipline, Lord, because we know it's for our own good. We want to learn how to be humble and broken instead of prideful and resistant to your healing hand. Father, if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, I pray that you would just touch their hearts with the need to truly be saved from this wicked and perverse generation, to humble themselves before you. Lord, we thank you for this section of Scripture, and we pray you just help our hearts to go out deeper in love with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Does know everything. Isn't that such an awesome comfort? Amen. He knows, and all even the trials of life, it's all being used to his glory, and pretty soon we're going to go be with him. And that is an incredible thing. God bless you. Keep you in His care this week. Again, pray for your friends. Tell them about the Harvest Crusade. There really is, it seems to me, a powerful move of the Spirit to help people get saved. And it'd be awesome if some of your friends did. God bless you.